This morning, we are looking at questions 1 and 2. Not far, excuse me. We're looking at questions 60 and 61 in the Heidelberg Catechism, which ask the following. How are you righteous before God? Answer, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all of the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of the mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I had never nor committed any sin, yet as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. And then question 59. While sayest thou art righteous by faith only, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. This morning we're going to look at one of the principal texts in Paul's epistles that addresses this doctrine of the righteousness of Christ and its benefits, and that is found in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Turn there with me now. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given unto us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we have been reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. Most of us will live for what is considered two spans of generations. It is oftentimes said that the baby boomer generation extended from the post-World War II period until about the 1960s. That generation, of which I am a part, are called baby boomers. After that came people who were born between like 1960 and 1990, called Generation X. Now, moving on from there, we have what is considered today the generation of the millennials. So roughly speaking, some of you may lap three generations, but most of us will have it just to deal with two. The last two generations have been very pivotal. In the mid-20th century, we could say that God and His truth had some place in our life as a nation, that we valued the Judeo-Christian heritage that we had seen our country built upon. But that has eroded. We no longer have such a thing. In fact, our society prides itself on being open-minded, multicultural, inclusive, and tolerant of everything except people who demand the notion of absolute truth. And therefore, there is an inevitable loss in the meantime. David Wells, who spoke here on a number of occasions, wrote a book not too many years ago called Losing Our Virtue, in which he said we have replaced virtues with values. And values vary from person to person. It's like preferences. It's like going into Baskin Robbins and choosing the flavor of ice cream that you like, pistachio or vanilla or chocolate. It all depends on your preferences. And that has become the moral and spiritual erosion that has occurred over these past two generations. There's been the loss of the sense of theological boundaries. Our theology is now replaced by psychology. How we feel about something is more important than what we actually know. It is not uncommon to go into churches in which emphasis is put on how do you feel today. I listened recently to a sermon by Alistair Begg, in which he was in a church in Southern California, and the minister got up and said, "How are you feeling today?" And Begg said he wanted to stand up and run out of the building. After all, he said, "That morning I had a difficult time finding a parking spot. I cursed at the guy who cut me off in front of me, and I came in the church feeling lousy about myself." He should have said, "What do you know today?" And that is the emphasis upon what we do this morning in our worship, the reciting of creeds, the reciting of confessions, the reading of catechism, the rehearsing of the great hymns that reinforce what we know to be true, not how we feel, based upon our moods, which are subject to change. But this is seen, for example, in the loss of the sense of sin. Sin has completely lost any kind of reference point to most people. They don't understand it. It's kind of like a tourist visiting a European country. The manners and customs are strange, and the language is incomprehensible. And only by very difficult times do you find yourself being able to understand how to order something off the menu. This is happening today. We have no sense of sin. Why? Because we have no moral reference point to which we regard what is right or wrong. Sin has always been understood in the history of the church as something, it is vertical. It affects us and our relationship to God. In your insert this morning, you have an insert from David Murray, who is professor of Old Testament, Puritan Reformed Seminary in Grand Rapids. And he highlights the fact that one of the things that's a hindrance to knowing Christ is the sense of need. If we feel no need for justification, we will naturally find it a boring subject. But once we're sensible, as the Catechism makes clear, of our misery, once we're sensible of the guilt that our sin has wrought, we find ourselves really interested, really interested in what justification is and what does it entail. You often hear the expression that ideas have consequences. We're going to find out real quickly in this generation that ideas have serious consequences. Roe v. Wade had serious implications and consequences. 55 million babies were killed because of judicial activism. The recent ruling by the Supreme Court on same-sex marriages is going to have disastrous consequences for everybody who values their civil liberties as believers. And we have not begun to see the outcome of consequences from that action. But in Paul's epistle to the Romans, he spells out in these 11 verses the consequences. In fact, in my Greek text here, the 27th edition of the Nestle Greek text, the heading on chapter 5 speaks of the results of justification. Now notice how these are spelled out. The first result or consequence of being justified, declared righteous, made acceptable to God, is peace with God. You see, the greatest consequence of sin is that it produces alienation. Now, it produces in us, when we brought to see the reality of our sin, misery. In fact, we were going through the Sunday school class this morning, the Heidelberg Catechism, that it can be broken down into three specific categories: guilt, grace, gratitude. And the guilt highlights our misery as fallen sinners. Whether or not we're sensible of it, we certainly should be. And one of the sure signs that we're growing in grace is that sensitivity to the misery of being a sinner and how indwelling sin is such a hindrance to us so that we find ourselves like the Apostle Paul saying, oh, wretched man that I am. If you have never experienced something in that regard, it's likely you've never come under the conviction of sin in the first place. But the consequences of sin is it makes us subject to divine judgment. Did you notice as we read this that Paul speaks about Christ's work on our behalf delivers us from something in the future? The judgment of God, which is spoken of as His wrath. Now, we don't like that subject. The notion of a vengeful deity we find morally offensive and repulsive, as if God wakes up on a bad hair day and has a temper fit. But the wrath of God is always spoken in Scripture in light of God's holiness. I've made this point many times before. When we hear about some moral atrocity, and I personally think the video evidence from Planned Parenthood was barbaric, killing little babies in the mother's uterus so you can harvest their organs. It's just barbarianism. And anybody that would defend that is morally bankrupt. But when we hear of some mass murderer, of what happened in Chattanooga, in which a guy shot four Marines, or the black church in South Carolina where the gunman went in and shot those people in a prayer meeting, we have a moral indignation. We're outraged. That needs to be punished. Well, that's what happens when sin encounters the holiness of God. God cannot wink at sin. The Bible says He has done that, but there's a coming time in which there's no longer any excuses. God is going to render each and every person according to what He has done. We've read in so many occasions from Revelation 20, the books were open, and God has recorded as if He had been sitting there in a courtroom taking down precisely the transcripts of the trial, and everything is going to be laid bare and open. God is going to judge with fairness. You want to do an interesting study when you read your Bible? I always tell people this: when you read your Bible with a purpose, read it with a theme. How about this one? Try reading the Bible, just the New Testament, on how many times the judgment of God is spoken of. It is overwhelming how many times the Bible addresses either the act of God's judgment or the promise of His judgment. You see, we don't like to think about that. But once we realize the consequences of sin, the judgment of God becomes a reality. You know why? It's not because suddenly we have a eureka moment. Oh, hey, the light bulb went on. No, it's called the work of the Spirit of God in convicting us of this, of opening our eyes. We read this morning in the Savoy Declaration. The Spirit of God does this. It's called His work of regeneration in highlighting and spotlighting our need for justification. But here's what happens as a result of justification. Having been justified by faith alone, we have peace with God. Now, He's not talking simply about the sense of peace. You know, oftentimes people said, I went to prayer and I prayed and now I have the peace of God that the decision I'm going to make is the right one. Well, that's good. Paul speaks of that in Philippians chapter 4 when he says, let your prayers be made known to God and the peace of God, which passes understanding, will encompass you. That's a good subjective reference. But this is too the reality of peace that results from reconciliation. God is not angry with us. He has a right to be. But because of the work of Christ, He has now been reconciled to us. Secondly, as a result of our justification, we stand in a state of grace. Look at how that's put. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we obtain by faith into this grace in which we stand. And that references to firmness. We stand upon the rock. We stand justified. Think about it. If you have to confront a righteous God whose holiness is such His eyes cannot bear to look upon iniquity, and you are not clean, you are unclean, then it's dread. That's what we read of in the book of Hebrews. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because our God is a consuming fire. These are unpleasant thoughts. Our our tendency is to shy away from them, is to replace them with happy thoughts. But they're unavoidable. Eventually, we're all confronted with this. But having been justified, we have peace and we are standing in a state of grace. And notice, thirdly, he said we have, as a result, rejoicing. Now, this is going to strike many of us odd because he says we rejoice in the midst of suffering. I don't know how much suffering you've done for your Christian faith. I can't say much on my behalf. I read of Christians in Iraq and Iran, Christians on the continent of Africa who suffer martyrdom, who suffer loss of property, loss of family. They suffer. We suffer on the fringe. That may change. It may change very quickly. But notice that the Apostle Paul said, we rejoice in suffering. You know, he also told Timothy that anybody who desires to live a life that manifests Christ is going to suffer persecution. It's unavoidable. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you as well. And interesting, in the time in which Paul wrote, the early Roman Empire was tolerant of all kinds of religions, except one. What was it? Christianity. They were not tolerant of it. It's amazing today that you can read about tolerance for Muslims, tolerance for this, but when it comes to Christians who stand firmly on their faith, there is no tolerance extended. Do not be surprised by this suffering. John writes in the book of Revelation that power was given to conquer the saints, to the adversaries of Christ. That's what John was writing about. The Roman Empire had the authority and exercised it, and Christians suffered intensely. They do in China. They do in North Korea. They do in Eastern Europe. In fact, it's often stated that it's in a time of suffering and persecution that the church grows. So Paul says we rejoice in suffering. It's a benefit. It doesn't say that we look forward to it. We're not masochists. We enjoy suffering. But it's the reality is that we look beyond this present veil to the future. You know, we looked last week at Revelation 21 and the promise of the new heavens and the new earth and all the promises. There is no more weeping, no more tears, no more sorrow, none of that to those who overcome. And those who are excluded, you remember, was the cowardly. And we often think, what does cowardness have to do with this? These cowardly as people who wouldn't profess their faith in the face of persecution, so they were closet Christians. They were what Calvin referred to as Nicodemianites, people who come to Christ by night for fear of being known. And so they keep their faith under a bushel. And those are the cowardly. But going on. Notice it says, and I highlighted this, one of the results of our justification is we are saved from a future wrath. We are quite used to watching movies with all kind of dramatic special effects. They can do all kinds of things today. You know, I was watching here just a few weeks ago the old King Kong movie. And you could see that this just doesn't look real. It's not real. You watch this thing they make from Jurassic Park, and you would actually think that these are not special effects. That looks like a real dinosaur. Can you imagine showing that to people at the turn of the century? They would have said, these things are real. They had no reference point to computers and technology. There is coming a day in which the wrath of God is going to be manifested in time, space, history. And each day, that day draws closer. Paul says, we have no fear of the wrath of God which is going to be poured out upon the earth. We have been saved from it. And finally, he says, as a consequence of being justified by faith, we rejoice. We rejoice. We rejoice in the fact that we have been declared righteous. I like the way I read this morning from the note that lesser-known Puritan Thomas Jacob about highlighting the twofold nature of our justification and that Christ meets the satisfaction of the broken law and fulfills the law in our stead. And so he says here, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ in whom we have now received reconciliation. There is no guilt. We are now accepted in the Beloved. This is what we are told we have the right or the privilege in Hebrews chapter 4 to come boldly, freely speaking before God, who sits upon a throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in the nick of time. I was telling my Sunday school class this morning that I am convinced that it has to do with confessing our sins and guilt, because the Heidelberg Catechism highlights the fact that we sin in ways we don't begin to fathom. We're not aware of the degree of our transgressions from both omission and commission. The neglect of duty, the neglect, those are sins that the blood of Christ cleanses us from daily. And so we can say with 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to cleanse us. We highlighted that in Hebrews chapter 1, one of the aspects of the work of Christ is to make purification. He cleanses us from the pollution of sin with the expectation that one day we will be free from its presence. You know, I've often quoted that text in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, "The eye hath not seen, nor has it entered into the heart or the ear, the things that God had prepared." And we think about the glories of heaven, which we looked at last week in Revelation 21, about the pearly gates, the golden street. And we think about this celestial kingdom. One of the things that I am anticipating is being free from this body of sin, not having the deceitfulness of sin and a deceitful heart, being set free as a child of God to worship God without defilement, without imperfection, without the limitations that I now have encumbered upon me. Think about it. A sinless being clothed in a righteousness that meets with God's perfect acceptance. That's what justification is. Do you have a sense of needing that? Or do you think, it doesn't interest me. I don't have any overbearing sense of guilt. I pray God the Holy Spirit would work that in you, that you come to realize that you're a guilty sinner needing the justification that only comes through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. May God grant you grace this morning if you have it not. We close our service each week by observing the Lord's table, remembering the work of Christ in the bread and in the wine. As the elders come forward now, would you